Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We are going to, first thing you need to do is on the back of your handout, take the back page off of it, because we're going to finish up our study of the Feast of Israel, and there was just no good way to put this together. We were supposed to be here last Wednesday, and then we had this tornado thing, as you know, and coming through here and all this, so... that back page is, you've got it from the previous 2 weeks ago's handout. It's already there, but this is what we didn't get to 2 weeks ago. So anyway, we're going to be at point G on this. We're going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to finish out the feast. And then we're going to just take a very broad brush view of the book of Leviticus and see what's in it before we start going through it. Chapter at a time. So before we begin, let's take a few moments of prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, your tests. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Father, we thank you for this rain that we need around here, and we really do appreciate it. And Father, we thank you for being able to come together in a free country and open up your word. We pray that this manna will nourish our souls this evening so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we're at point G. Now, we're into the fall feast. Can anybody tell me the three spring feasts without looking at your notes? No. The three spring feasts are known. What are the three feasts in the spring that go in conjunction with Easter? Passover. First fruits, the resurrection. And unleavened bread. Okay, those are the spring feasts. And then 50 days after first fruits is another feast all to itself, and that's Pentecost. And then in roughly September comes the three fall feasts. There were seven feasts ordained for Israel. Now, they added a few more in along the centuries, and then we had the Feast of Purim, Feast of Lights. They have other things that were added in. But these are the ones that are ordained by God himself, and he said three times you shall go up to Jerusalem three times a year. But they were obviously in a close piece of land out there. They could all walk from their tribal areas. They could all walk up to Jerusalem, and that's the way most of the pilgrims traveled. And he said three times a year I want you to come up to Jerusalem, because they had to go up in elevation. They weren't like us Okies here. If we're going north, we're going up. If we're going south, we're going down. That's not the way it works. This is all about elevation biblically. So three times they were supposed to do that, and they had some very strict rules as to how these feasts were to be conducted. And these are found in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, we got through the first two fall feasts, which was the Feast of Trumpets, there you go, and the Feast of the Day of, let's do it that way, Day of Atonement. Okay, and the last one is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this one runs from the 15th to the 21st of Tishri, roughly September, October. Their months overlapped, they're different than what our months are. This feast is also known the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, or the Feast of Ingatherings. It has other names that it is called. And it portrays the millennial kingdom. So you have the spring feast portraying the first advent. Okay, Christ the first fruits, Christ the Passover lamb, Christ the bread that came down out of heaven, the unleavened bread. So you have the spring feast portraying the first advent. Yeah, Pentecost, it portrays a change in law. And that's a reminder to them of what dispensation are you in? Because where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. They were in the age of Israel. They were to be reminded they were in the age of Israel on the Feast of Pentecost. And then the fall feast looked at what his trumpets about. The return of the Lord to set up his millennial kingdom and defeat all of his enemies. So the fall feast are about the second advent. Spring feast or first advent. Fall feast or second advent. Now, it was a very joyous time with Israel under the new covenant. That's what it is designed for. And they haven't had that time yet because there's still the new covenant is yet to come. It's the millennial kingdom. They're really going to have a good time, the millennial kingdom, but it's been a mess for Israel for 3,500 years, roughly. I mean, they haven't had a lot of rest during that time. It's a reminder of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. They were to set up little tents. And it was a reminder that they came out of Egypt. And so everything that they've got now, because after they go into the land, they conquer the land of Palestine, they take it over, and they start to make walled cities, strong dwellings. They're no longer living in tents anymore. But they're still to come back up to Jerusalem and set up these tents once a year to remind them, where did you come from? You came out of the land of Egypt, and look what the Lord has provided for you. Now, in Leviticus 23, verse 33 to 44, if you're going to turn there with me, we're going to read what it has to say. And it says in Leviticus 23, 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th, the seventh month, is the feast of booths for 7 days to the Lord. Okay, so this is Feast of Tabernacles or booths, and again, it's also called ingathering. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. So when it falls on this date, then they have a Shabbat. They have a day of rest. Don't do any work. Maybe on a Tuesday, maybe on a Wednesday. But it says whenever this feast starts, don't do any work on that day. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. Now, the eighth day, the number eight, is usually a picture of new beginnings. I find it some, you know, numbers have some significance in Scripture, but you have to be very careful and not overdo it because some people get really weird with numbers. But the number seven is completion. We see the number seven used multiple times, but it says on the eighth day, and that is the first day of the week. That's a time of new beginnings. That's the day of the first fruits, actually, when you look at it. So he says, these are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, for each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths to the Lord, and beside your gifts, besides all your votive and free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. On the first day, take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches. Where do we see palm branches again? When the Lord rides into Jerusalem. Remember that? Okay, what did they think was getting ready to happen? The millennial kingdom. They were welcoming their king, riding in on a donkey to throw the Romans out. They missed it. And he says, in boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, April being the first month. So that's the way they did their calendars. Their calendars is really, it's interesting because it runs April to April, but they're also Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of the year. The New Year's Day is in September. it comes in conjunction with those feasts. So the timing is a little bit goofed up because we like things nice and orderly. We like our old Gregorian calendar. We like our 365 and a quarter days that happen, and every fourth year we get an extra day. We just love to have that type of order. But things were a little bit different back then. A lot of times they went on a lunar cycle of the moon. And the moon does weird stuff, like it has 13 cycles a year instead of 12. So if you're following a lunar cycle, then you have to make adjustments in the calendar. You don't get your crops planted at the right time. So anyway, and of course there's a lunar zodiac. Anytime you've got a heavenly body, then you're going to find somebody's going to worship it, no matter what the Almighty says. Worship the Creator and not the created, but that's what they're going to do. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days, a perpetual statute. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Now there's another passage I'd like for you to take a peek at. In Deuteronomy 14, it's not on your handout, but Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, and this is, often save this sometimes for some of my legalistic friends. This is one of those passages that it's talking, Deuteronomy 14, 22, and this is when sometimes when people get real legalistic about tithing, like the Pharisees did, and some churches are very legalistic about tithing, but what they often overlook was there were three tithes a year. It wasn't just the 10% that came out one time a year. There was actually three of them, and it amounted to about 23%. Of their income, plus the offerings on top of that. That was a whole different thing. It was in Deuteronomy 14, says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name." Now remember, this is Deuteronomy. They are not yet in the land of Canaan. They've not yet conquered the land. He has not yet chosen the place and said, "This is where I'm going to establish my name." He says, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. A tithe is 10% income tax to run the nation of Israel. And if the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe. This is one that often gets left out by those that are so adamant about bringing the tithe. It says, since the place the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money. This is the tithe of grain and the tenth of the produce and all that. Bind the money in your hand, go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. It's not done yet. For oxen or sheep or wine. I love this because a lot of times the teetotalers say they quote the admonition to the Levitical priests, do not drink any wine or strong drink, no wine or strong drink. Kind of like Father Mulcahy in a famous MASH episode was trying to quote on a temperance sermon one time. But they always say drink, but that was for a Levitical priest before he went out to kill animals. Didn't say he couldn't have any wine after he got home at night. Said, don't get drunk before you take this big knife and go out and try and kill this big animal. Don't do that. Okay? And he says, and here, whatever your heart desires, or wine or strong drink. So it wasn't just the wine. It was the I don't know if they called it bourbon. I don't know what they called it, strong drink back there. Or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So the whole thing about the Feast of Tabernacles was have a good time. Go up to Jerusalem, celebrate, look forward to the millennial kingdom, which is noted for what? A feast where we all sat down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Is that going to be a good time? Yeah. Is the wine going to be grape juice then? No, I doubt it very seriously. Okay, for those of us who don't like wine, then it might be one of those things that we might develop a taste for it. But in any event, thankfully we'll be in a new body and won't get sloshed like Noah and do something really stupid. But anyway, and he says, and don't neglect the Levite who's in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. So this is quite an interesting thing here. Don't forget your priest, because he's not growing crops or anything else. So when you come in, if you sell it all, be sure and cut the priest in on a little bit of something so he can have a little bit of fun too. So anyway, that's a neat path. That's one you can keep in your holster if you ever get in one of those. If you ever get in one of those conversations where people just get a little bit ridiculous, then there's one where God actually says, go get wine and strong drink, okay, for this feast. Not that you're supposed to do it every night of the year all year long, but for that feast anyway. A person that doesn't drink very much, is they don't need a whole lot. Anyhow, now... The Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord's celebration, and what the feasts do is speak of the nation's history. When you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, you end up, if you decide you're going to go through the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and you're going to get to some beautiful chapters about things that Isaiah is saying to the northern kingdom. Don't do it. If you do it, you're going to get in deep trouble, and they did it anyway. And then they get to Isaiah 53, and they get the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is about the crucifixion of the Lord. This is the one he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. He shall be numbered with transgressors in his death. Plural, that's actually used there. So Isaiah 53 is an amazing picture of Christ on the cross, the suffering Messiah. And Isaiah 63... that's a whole different Messiah, it seems like. So different that some of the people, the Qumran community and the like, thought there were two Messiahs. One that would take care of their sins and the other that would take care of their enemies. Not realizing it would be the same one, just at different times. But they saw such a stark difference. Isaiah 63, who is this coming from Bozrah, south end of the Dead Sea? With his garments all covered in red, in blood. Who it is the Lord's going to put all of his enemies and make them a footstool for his feet. Yet more explanation, Revelation 16. Whenever the Lord goes in and takes out the Chicoms, the 200 million man army that's assembled at the south end of the Dead Sea, as part of the final battle of Armageddon, when the blood runs to the horses' bridles. So there's a foreshadowing of that, a little piece of the prophetic puzzle in Isaiah 63. But here is a conquering hero, not a suffering servant. And so they speak of the nation's history. And there is the first advent, the suffering servant. Second advent, the conquering hero. Now the spring feast, from the Exodus to the resurrection, this is the time of spiritual victory that is there. The time of spiritual victory. Because you have to have that. I have conversations with pastoral friends a lot. And some of them have it so deeply ingrained in their head that when the word kingdom is mentioned, it has to refer to the millennial kingdom of the Lord. And they don't realize that in order to get to the millennial kingdom, the literal physical thousand-year millennial kingdom, you have to enter through the door into the spiritual kingdom. Because if you don't, what happened with the Jews the first advent? They didn't enter the door. They didn't go through the door, who is Christ, who he very clearly said they didn't believe in their Messiah. Had they done that in mass, then maybe they'd have got that millennial kingdom then. But it was a no. But who's going to enter into the millennial kingdom after the second advent, after the separation of the sheep and the goats? Only those who are part of the spiritual kingdom to begin with, the sheep. The sheep are going to inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And thus all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean every Jew is going to be saved. It means that spiritual Israel, whenever it starts out in the millennial kingdom, it's fully staffed and manned by believers. That's who's there. And so all the rest, the wicked are going to be taken out, and the righteous are going to be left. And that will be the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, the Passover itself shows the need for a righteous conqueror. John 1:29, the Passover lamb. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So there had to be a righteous conqueror. We find the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows the need for a perfect conqueror. Because unleavened bread, there's no leaven in it. Leaven connotes evil, and in him was no evil whatsoever. Being born of a virgin, he did not have Adam's imputed leaven of Adam's sin. He didn't have that. Living a perfect life, he didn't acquire it. So the unleavened bread is a sign of the fact that there had to be a perfect conqueror to solve the problem of imperfection. He was coming to take care of a problem that affected all of us. We were all imperfect. We could not have been the Messiah. Only he could. Only he could drink from that cup. So it took a perfect conqueror, a perfect lamb. And first fruits is a need for an ultimate conqueror. This is a conqueror of death. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And that's at the end of the millennial kingdom. So, the spring feast show the need for a righteous conqueror, a perfect conqueror, and an ultimate conqueror. The day of Pentecost says there's going to be a period of time until there's a physical victory. The battle with evil, the age of grace, the attack on the conqueror, it's all going to happen. But there's going to be a period of time. Here's Feast of First Fruits. Okay, Christ ascends up to heaven actually about 10 days before the day of Pentecost. He comes out of the grave. He walks around on the earth for about 40 days. He is witnessed by people that saw the crucifixion, saw him in his new body. They're eyewitnesses. Paul says some of them are still here today, if you want to ask. Okay, 20 years later. Some people that saw him that would die on a cross and in his resurrected body, they saw him and he said they're still here today if you want to check it out. And so here is this period of time, and will there be a dispensation change? Turned out there was. Was there not? The day of Pentecost, after the Feast of First Fruits, the Holy Spirit entered into believers. Beforehand, he was upon believers. Christ told them that the night before the cross in the upper room. He said, he is with you and he will be in you. And when did that happen? He gave them a little taste before the day of Pentecost. The disciples, the 11 of them, they got a little taste of the Holy Spirit moving inside. But they didn't have the power that went with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then the fall feast. The fall feast is a time of physical victory. See, there's a spiritual victory, spring feast. There'll be a period of time until the physical victory, Pentecost, and the fall feast is the time of physical victory. It's a time of celebration. It's a time you throw the old devil out. He's been locked up and put in the abyss for 1,000 years. I mean, the goats have been taken off and thrown into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the goats have been taken out. The unbelievers are gone. So it is a time of great joy. Now, the trumpets in the fall feast is the Feast of Trumpets, and that talks about the return of the conqueror. The return of the conqueror. I've gotten all my notes on the books up on the website. I've got a whole set on Revelation. I'm going back through it, putting it in about the same format as all the other books that are up there. And I started the book of Revelation today, and there's always a little subtitle that goes with it. See, Jude, Christ, our security in Him. Revelation, the returning one. That's the simple subtitle of the book of Revelation. In fact, when you go through Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. And it uses the singular prophecy. Not blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this these prophecies. This prophecy is what it says. And it closes out in chapter 22 with another singular. So it is saying that all of these little prophecies that are in there, all these little prophecies are actually a part of one big one. What's the big prophecy? He's coming back. That's the big prophecy. That's the one that answers all the questions. How do you get ready? How do you prepare? You have to believe, first of all, that he's coming back. Matthew 24:31, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, this is after He is returned from Bozrah with His garments covered in red. Okay, He's gone back to Jerusalem, taken His seat in the temple, and then the angels are going to pull in every believer from all over the earth. That's what they're going to do. So do the people in the trib need to start making their way to Jerusalem? Not really. Not really. They just need to stand for the truth where they are, because the angels are going to go get them whenever it's time. And then the Day of Atonement. Atonement is all about the acceptance of the conqueror. From Romans chapter 11, He says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, that's an interesting phrase, and that will breed a lot of discussion amongst theologians. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Because it says in Luke that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived. How long is Jerusalem trampled underfoot? All the way through the tribulation. This is a tribulational passage that is being talked about here. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what's Israel going to be like in the tribulation? They're going to have the two witnesses there, the first half of the tribulation, Moses and Elijah, out ministering out in the desert, evangelizing. They're going to have 144,000 male virgin Jews saved. Okay, they're going to be out evangelizing. I think they're going to be evangelizing a lot of Gentiles. But what about Israel as a whole? It's still going to be an unbelief until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Till the Gentiles have run their course, and they're no longer going to trample Jerusalem underfoot, because the Lord's going to come back and conquer all of them. And thus all Israel will be saved. That's where that comes from. Some pastors misunderstand that phrase, all Israel will be saved. They wrench it out of context, and they say, all the Jews are going to be saved. No, all the Jews that lived through the tribulation, that are believers, are going to be saved. But just because you have Jewish blood in you doesn't guarantee your salvation. It's clear all the way through Scripture. It hadn't got anything to do with your physical birthright and everything to do with your spiritual birthright. So they missed the point. I think they do a disservice. He says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is frequently used to denote unbelieving Israel. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I love that passage. Sometimes we run into pastors overseas and we get them to admit salvation is a gift. It's a grace gift. And they're always concerned that you can lose it. And then you show them it's a charisma gift. Salvation is a charismatic gift, which they tend to miss. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the charismatic gift, the charisma gift of God is salvation. So here is, they miss the fact that that's salvation, and then they're irrevocable. If it's a grace gift, God doesn't take it back. And that's what this says. It's kind of interesting. I've told this story before. We were in Belarus, and we were called over there to teach the security of the believer to Russian pastors, and they were Baptist pastors. It was the Baptist Union, not in Belarus. It was in Siberia, and we were called over there to teach this to the Baptist Union. And Baptists are usually once saved, always saved. That's why we always criticized them when I was an Armenian. So that's what happened. We were over there to show them, and so we were eating lunch with them before we started the conference, and one of the pastors said, well, what are you going to teach? I said, well, we'll see, because the superintendent set it up, and he just knew that they needed to hear some of this, so he set it up, and he didn't tell them what the topic was going to be on. And one of the pastors said, well, as long as it's not eternal security, we'll be just fine. We all looked at each other and went, we need a little break before we start this thing. So we adjourned to our room and figured out what's the best way how can we do this without offending them right up front and not hearing a word? And so we decided to teach the 50 things you receive at salvation. And so we started teaching through those. And they were Baptists. They were into it. And they were getting amens. And I mean, it was a lot of fun to do that. And then when we got down the end, we said, which one of these will God take back? And then they just went. And then we said, would you open your Bibles to Romans 11:29? After we'd established it was a grace gift, it was a charismatic gift, it was there. What does that say? We didn't convince all of them. I'm not sure we convinced half of them. But some of them left there with a different attitude about salvation, that it was not based on them and not based on their legalistic works. But Paul goes on, for just as you once were disobedient to God and now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, to these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. He's saying that the Jews have received mercy. You as Gentiles have received mercy. So because you have received mercy, you ought to extend it to them, and they should extend it to you. That's the way it should be. For God has shut up all in disobedience. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So he can show mercy to all. Everybody has sinned. So the Feast of Atonement, the acceptance of the conqueror, and tabernacles is the enjoyment of the victory, the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is an important passage for multiple reasons. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." The Jews knew this was a messianic passage. And what verse did Jesus choose to read when he got up in the synagogue that is recorded in, I believe, Luke 4? And he stood up and he said, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That was the Isaiah scroll. And it said he rolled up the scroll, he put it back, and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Yeah, that's quite a passage. That's what he said. "I am the one that has come. And what has happened here is that you have seen me starting to heal, proclaiming release." You know, the very next sentence in Isaiah 61, "In the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't speak that one because that wasn't fulfilled. Sometimes people get so close into the context, they lose sight of the big picture. We need to take the big picture and narrow it down to the small and the words and the sentences and the phrases. And then when you take those and put those back out in the big picture. Because the first one is first advent, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God is second advent. And he just stretched out with a little wow, which is an and sign in the Hebrew. He just stretched that out, and now it's bearing down on 2,000 years. It's not yet time for the day of vengeance of our God. It's not yet time to pour out his wrath upon all mankind, but it is coming. And that's important. I use that as proof back because I run into people in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and that little "and" right there, "and the earth." Okay, they say that there can't be any sequence of time, no gap in between that because of the "and" sign. That's one of the arguments that they make. And I just take them to Isaiah 61. Because right there is that little "and" sign. And on one side of it is first advent, and on the other side of it, second advent. So their argument, grammatically, does not hold. It's just simply not true in the Hebrew language. He says, "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." You remember other passages that says your laughter will be turned to sadness, and your joy will be turned, or your gloom will be turned to happiness. That the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. See, this is the second advent conquering hero. "So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he might be glorified." So Israel's feast speak of the nation's history. Spring feast, first advent. Pentecost saying there's going to be a period of time until the physical kingdom's going to come in. And the fall feast are talking about the arrival of the physical kingdom. Now, the book of Leviticus, we finally got to the front page of this handout. Okay, the book of Leviticus is, you're probably going to change that date at the top of that to April 26th, because these were supposed to be last week. Chloe got to bypass all the fun. She was in the air circling Oklahoma. The author and name of the book, where'd it come from? Leviticus is a book about holiness. Moses wrote the book. Leviticus got its name from the Septuagint and means relating to the Levites. When you take the Septuagint, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you have this Levikas ending on it, it means of or pertaining to. It does that with any Greek word that you run into. The Levites were the priests who were chosen of God to minister to the nation. So this book of Leviticus contains many of the laws given by God to direct them in their work as priests for the worship of God. Now, we know from Exodus 25 to 30, where Aaron was called out, the tribe of Levi was set apart and all that. Now, here are priestly instructions. How do you conduct yourself during the course of being a Levitical priest? When was it written? Sometime between 1450 and 1410. That's about as close as we can get. It could have been written over several years. Moses wrote the book. It's very clearly part of the Pentateuch, called the Books of Moses. So nobody until 1800s argued with Mosaic authorship. And then you got a bunch of Germans that thought they were smarter than everybody else that had ever come along, and they decided they were going to chop up the Pentateuch. And they infiltrated Princeton, Cambridge, Oxford. They infiltrated the seminaries with this heresy called higher critical theory. And the next thing you know, they were claiming that Moses didn't write any of the Pentateuch at all. But that simple statement, well, you can make an argument for it if Jesus hadn't quoted Moses. Because if you say Moses didn't write it, you go after what Jesus said. And that, I believe, is full-bore blasphemy, is all it is. Because he referred to this as the writings of Moses. In Leviticus 11:45 says, "Be holy because I am holy." You possibly remember another place in the New Testament that same word might be picked up. This is for all the money. Where was this quoted in the New Testament? It's toughy. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And he brought it in the New Testament. The directives given in this book showed Israel how to walk before God as a holy people. Holy means set apart. It means the same thing in the Hebrew as it does the Greek. Kadosh is the word in the Hebrew that's used. Hagios is the word that's used in the Greek. And so it's walk with him as a holy people. It was designed to teach Israel how to worship and walk with God, how the nation was to fulfill its calling as a nation of priests. And the great theme of Leviticus is holiness, how to be holy. Sanctification is the process of making one holy. Now, we learned something very valuable along the way. We learned, and we call it, and identify it as the Christian life in three phases. Phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. That's one of the most valuable things, if you think about it, any of us have ever learned. And why is it? Because so many people try to take things that involve the Christian way of life and make them necessary for salvation. But salvation is all about saved by grace through faith in the right object. Phase 1. In a moment of time, permanent, complete, you're assured of it forever, and the more you study the Bible, the clearer it's going to get. Phase 1. Phase 2, though, phase 1 is about the defeat of the penalty for sin, which is death. Phase 2 is the Christian life, and that is about defeat of the power of sin. And we're going to fight that as long as we are connected to this body. That's the way it's going to be. That is an ongoing battle. John knows it's a battle. John, when he's writing 1 John about 85 A.D., 50 years after the cross, he's writing this thing, and he's talking about the importance, because you see how great a love the Father has. Therefore, we should sanctify ourselves. To sanctify ourselves means to be holy. He wants us to live moral, honorable, honest lives. That's what he wants. He knows that we goof up. That's chapter 1 of 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So what do? Confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I'm writing this to you so you may not sin." So when you're not sinning, you're holy. Now, when you first believe in Christ, you're set apart forever with a permanent holiness, but not an experiential holiness. Just like we know positional truth. When you believe in Christ, you're in Christ. Okay? But Christ is not yet in you, interestingly enough. Paul wrote to Galatians, "My little children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you." So we are in Christ, but we are much like it. I've used the illustration of a soap bubble, and we actually came up with a better one. I can't remember it right now, but it'll pop back in here eventually. Arrogance means to be inflated with yourself. The root words, phusiao, and the words in the Greek and the Hebrew both means that arrogance is you've puffed up your chest like that. Well, it's kind of like a little air bubble in a soap bottle. That bubble needs to be popped. And that's what the Spirit does throughout our lives is pop those bubbles of arrogance that are found in there. In phase three, we're all looking forward to that. That means we're no longer involved with the presence of sin. It is gone altogether forevermore. Now, that's what holiness is about. Key people in this book, Moses and Aaron. Christ is seen in Leviticus, similar to Exodus. There are types all the way through this. He starts off with the burnt offering. Christ, once again, the sacrificial lamb, as a propitiation to the Father. That's the burnt offering. And then after that is the gift offering. Now, the English uses grain. It's a word, though, that means a gift. And it's a bloodless offering, but it's about a picture of the need for perfection. It's a gift. That took a perfect gift. Didn't we just see that in the feast? We saw that in the feast. It took a sacrificial lamb who was a perfect gift. And that grain offering does that. The reconciliation offering, or peace offering, it is called. Whereas the propitiation is about our vertical relationship with God, the Father being satisfied. Peace offering is about our horizontal relationship with God, where now we have peace. And put those together and you've got a cross. That's what it's about. Then the sin offering and trespass offering are offerings number 4 and 5. So you have the 5 main offerings typify the person and work of Christ in his sinless life and submission to the Father, so that we could have fellowship with the Almighty. The high priest is very prominent type of Christ in the book of Leviticus. And we're going to get to see the priests get ordained. They got sanctified. We were told in Exodus what was going to happen. And now they're going to get sanctified. And then guess what Nadab and Abihu are going to do? First day of the offerings. And see, that's one of the classic sermons that don't sleep through Bible class. Or pay attention in Bible class. Or take notes and learn whatever you need to do, because they got killed on the first day of the offerings because they brought the wrong fire. They brought fire from the wrong place, and God said, "We're not going to start it out this way." Zap! And they were, in a sense, the first burnt offerings. Now, the 7 feast, which we just went through, comes out of Leviticus 23. They also form types of the Savior, teaching about his perfect person, his substitutionary sacrifice, resurrection from the dead, and his atoning work. Now, the laws of sacrifice are the first 17 chapters of this book. What all do they involve? And this is the overall outline. This is an extended outline. Not a fully extended outline, but this is a... If we were doing a full exegesis of the book, this is where we'd start. And then we would take laws of sacrifice, the big part of the outline, 1:1 to 17:16. And then we break this down. Subpoint A are the laws concerning approaching God. And see, this is 1:1 to 7:38. And then the first subpoint under that is the burnt offering. And that's the first chapter. 17 verses. And if we go into into deeper outlining, which is a good practice. It's part of what we do in the Foundations book, is we take them through, and it is a workbook, not just a textbook. It is a workbook. And part of it is, in the Old and New Testament surveys, is we give a passage, and we give the overall outline, and then we say, give a title to this paragraph. And what's the purpose of that? Because what it does is teach how to study contextually. It's one of the deals that when a person goes into a seminary and they go through a seminary and they go into the language classes are going to teach them how to outline. And they're going to teach them what to do. And some get so detailed, I think it's ridiculous. But anyway, they get so detailed that they break down phrases and they outline that entire book based on phrases. Now, it's not something you just sit down and do a whole book in an evening. It's something that requires some time and thought. And when you're looking at a paragraph, like this, the burnt offering, that's the summary of those 17 verses. But inside those 17 verses are some other little topics. Preparation of the bull. Sacrifice of the bull. What to do with the parts of the bull. What goes where. And there are little subparts underneath that. And so to sit down and take a book and study it like that, by the time you get through that and start titling every paragraph that is in there with your own titles, that's what we make them do. We could give them titles, but that doesn't help. Because whenever you do the work yourself, you're going to learn it better. That's just the way that God put us together. When we sit down and start writing things down ourselves, then that transfer that goes from what we write down in our brain, your brain's got to connect to the hand to write it down. See, so it's a double whammy, and it helps to ingrain things that otherwise we would just miss. And when you do that, then you start seeing a contextual flow. Because you see that this paragraph is related to this paragraph is related to this paragraph. And you start seeing the flow. You can do the book of Genesis. Genesis is four events and four people. Simple outline, the book of Genesis. Four events. What is it? Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Four events. First 11 chapters. And then it picks up with Abraham. Four people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. 50 chapters. And you can outline it that way, and you can plug it into your head a little bit easier whenever you sit down and go, yeah, this is the way it is. So that the Foundations books that are back there, that's what we do when we start teaching it in other countries. And it's designed to be a self-study course. Now, we teach it to introduce it, but we can't teach the whole thing in a 2 or 3 day seminar. It can't be done. So you can go through it, but you can't really teach it. So that's what we do, is encourage them. Take chapter 2 and chapter 3 out of there, and you go back and you make the outlines. You fill them in. You got a little bit of help with the big point, high points of the outlines, but you go and you give these things a title. Because as you do that, you're going to start to see the contextual flow that God laid out. There's nothing artificial about it. It's an analysis of what He's got to say for us. So this is how you approach actually every book of the Bible. And when you're reading them and studying them, you ought to take a look at the outlines. Because there's plenty of them out there. And take a look at the outlines, see which way they go, and it'll just carry on through a lot of the books. You can do Ephesians. First three chapters are theological, last three chapters are practical. So then you can take the paragraphs in the book of Ephesians and do the same thing. If you need a little help, the New American Standard, most of them, they have the start of a paragraph. They'll have the verse numbers on the side. The start of a paragraph, the verse number is in bold letters. So you can pull it out of the New American Standard, and the paragraphs are not inspired of God, but the people that have preserved the text and been through it, it's very clear where the paragraph starts and finish. And as you learn Greek and study Greek, it becomes clearer and clearer. So while they're not inspired of God, then there's a pretty high level of accuracy, because when we did foundations, that's what we did. We went all the way through, and you can see where the paragraphs are. Title these verses. Romans 1, 18 to 32. And Romans, what is that? That's all about nobody's got an excuse. Nobody's got an excuse. And that's a pretty good summary of those verses about reprobates. You know, how do you deny the Creator and think you've got everything figured out right? So anyway, that's one thing. If you want to go through the book of Leviticus, there'll be things you don't understand. You do the best you can and go on. Don't let them stop, because oftentimes what will happen is you keep reading and what you just read will get clear. Just don't throw up your hands and say, I can't understand this. Just keep on going. All right, now I've rabbit-holed enough, I run out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again. It's a good night. It's a good night every time we get together and talk about your word and the greatness of it, the accuracy of it. Father, just the beauty of it, the structure that the Holy Spirit inspired. And we thank you so much for it. I pray we would all come to a greater appreciation of your word. And with that, a greater understanding and remembrance so we can use it in time of need. We pray we'll give you the glory in everything we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.